Okay, we are at Takashimaya, Cafe Paspa. We just had our lunch, and here with me is Pastor Martin Hope from South Africa. Basically, we're running this Leading Authors series whereby we have this interview of author who has written books and which SCM Shalom Christian Media carries. So this is actually the first interview that we're going to have, and I'll pass the time to Pastor Martin to tell us a bit about himself, specifically when and how he first came to faith in Christ and the call to the ministry.
Yes, I'm happy to share in this interview and share anything that might be of help and edification to others. Briefly about myself, I was raised in a nominal Christian home. My parents did not testify to the experience of regeneration, but I have reason to believe that in later years they were converted. But nevertheless, my grandparents came to South Africa as Lutheran missionaries. I was confirmed in the Lutheran Church, but I always had a fear of death since a child. And I yearned to be free of that fear of death. I first heard the gospel as it really is from a Methodist minister who preached the new birth very powerfully in a Methodist church in the place where I went to school. And I made a profession of faith. I even gave testimony to being converted, but was never converted myself. Reminded me of John Wesley, who said he went to convert the Indians but was never converted himself. And then about 2 years after that, I was converted under the ministry of a Baptist pastor who was a Calvinist and who preached very powerfully and passionately, and that was in August 1960.
And you were how old by then?
I was then 19 years old. And then shortly after that, I noticed some young people standing on the street corner from the church where I was converted, the nearest street corner to the church, and they would have opened their services. At first I thought that they were not doing the right thing, thinking there's a time and a place for everything, not on the street corner, but they were right. And soon I found myself with them. And it wasn't too long after that that I began to share the gospel verbally on that street corner. I would say that that's where I began to preach. And then you ask about my call to the ministry. And yes, I sensed a call, but I'm ever so thankful for confirmation of that call. A godly deacon came to me and said to me one day that I should make very sure of my calling. I was the first offender. And then I did something in my spiritual immaturity that I don't think I would do today, but God pities us as the Father pities His children, and He graciously answered that. I asked the Lord to give me confirmation in three ways: to prompt somebody who didn't know about my sense of call to talk to me about going into the ministry. Secondly, I asked God that I would have some token of His provision of my needs by somebody who didn't know about this, giving me, even if it was a very small amount of money, towards theological study. And then thirdly, I asked God to speak to me through the scripture about this. And God did exactly that in quite a remarkable way. And so from that day to this, I've never doubted my call to the ministry.
How did the first point that you mentioned, you asked God to speak to you through the scripture, in what specific way He spoke to you through the scripture?
Well, again, I'm almost hesitant to answer that question for the simple reason that I wouldn't advise young Christians to do what I did then. But at the same time, I believe that God is a condescending God. He's sovereign, He's holy, but He's condescending in the sense that He comes down to our level. And very often, if it is His will, when we trust Him to do something, He will do it for us, and I could give quite a few instances from other people where this has happened, but you've asked the question, let me tell you what happened. I was walking back from work one Saturday morning, and I was working in the bank, and I had a constraint. It was a really real constraint to read Matthew chapter 9. I didn't know why. I didn't know my Bible. I was a new convert. And I read Matthew chapter 9, and Matthew chapter 9 gives the account of Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, working with money, and Jesus said, follow me. And I sensed that since I was also working in the bank, working with money, I took it that the Lord Jesus was saying, follow me. But I remember talking to the Lord and praying and saying, Lord, that's not enough. That may have been a flash in the pan. I want something more. And I remember it was a strange but a very precious experience, feeling constrained to read Zephaniah chapter 3. And I didn't even know that Zephaniah only had 3 chapters. And I read Zephaniah chapter 3, and towards the end of the chapter, there's a promise, the Lord your God in the midst of you rejoices over you with singing, and I couldn't see the connection until I realized that God never gives a command without giving a promise, which Jesus did with the disciples when he said, go into all the world and make disciples of men and baptizing them and then lo, I'm with you. So there's a command and a promise. And in that sense, I had that defeat and assurance that this was meant to be.
Right. And at a time, how old were you? You were converted at 19?
Yes, I was young. I was 20 or 21, I can't quite remember. It was very soon after my conversion. And when I applied to the Baptist Theological College, which had a very fine principal then, I was turned down.
South Africa.
Yes. And but I was told that I could apply a year later. But the reason why they declined my application was they felt that I was too young and needed a bit more experience in the world, which I never regretted. And I thank God for that.
Okay. So how long were you promising?
The formal training then in the Baptist Theological College was 4 years. And they were 4 very wonderful years. We had a quite outstanding principal. He's still alive today. And I was deeply indebted to him for the theological training we had under him. What he emphasized was 2 things. Number 1, expository preaching. He was completely committed to it. He had sat under the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he knew that this was right. And the second thing he said, it is my intention to teach my students to think. Because he felt that Christians in general don't do enough thinking. And he would often come into the class and pick on one student for the entire period of 40 minutes. And he would pick on his brain and ask him questions. And it was really uncomfortable when you were the one he picked on. And but his intention was to make us think and to help us to know how to think through issues. And that really matters.
So would that come under the background of the rise of charismatism, where theme-based kind of thing?
Well, it wasn't necessarily because of that. I think that his whole background in the 1950s in England must have led him to realize that godly men are thinking men, as the Apostle Paul was, but above all as the Lord Jesus was in his incarnation on earth. And I'm afraid to say that we live in a day and an age when we are being bombarded by the media, by television, by the press, and it does all our thinking for us. And the average Christian allows other things to think for him and doesn't do enough thinking. And of course thinking must be biblically based. And we must understand what we believe and why we believe it, and why it should make a difference both to ourselves and to other people.
So you are sometimes called Dr. Martin Fox.
That's right.
You have a doctorate in well, tell us a bit more.
Well, I'll tell you a bit more about it. I was blessed to have a colleague who came from Canada, originally from Jamaica, Dr. Gendon Thompson, whom we called to be an associate pastor of the church in South Africa. And we had a wonderful ministry together. I was the main preacher, the principal preacher. When I was away from my church, he did the preaching. And he left South Africa and went to Canada, where he is the pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church and also the president of the Toronto Baptist Seminary. And one year, a few years ago, he wrote to me and he suggested, well, he made the offer of awarding me with an honorary doctorate. I hesitated. I never sought anything like that. I never necessarily wanted it. And I sought the advice of some trusted people in South Africa, and they all felt that I should accept the honorary doctorate. So it's the lazy man's way of getting it.
And what caused this friend, Dr. Thompson?
Yes.
To award that title?
Well, unfortunately, I don't have the
information
that's up on the framed on my wall in my study as to the reasons why. Thinking back, I think that he probably realized that God had been gracious to me in enabling me to do a lot of reading, and together with that perhaps I had the God-given ability to declare God's word in such a way that it was in general a means of blessing and edification to the church. But I don't have it here with me, and I don't really look at it to read every now and again. I'm very afraid of spiritual pride. In fact, I told my son recently that there's one thing that God hates above many other things, and that's pride. It's enemy number one in God's sight. And but I'm thankful for the honor. It is an honor. It is an undeserved honor. And I give God all the glory.
You have 5 children and 7 grandchildren. Have they all come to know the Lord as you did when you were young?
Well, my 5 children, I have 3 sons, and I'm humbled and thankful for them. 2 are in the ministry.
Jonathan Holt.
Jonathan Holt is one. David Holt is the other one. And one is an engineer in London. But very often on a given Sunday, we're all preaching, because the one in London is a lay preacher, and he's called upon very often to preach. And so on some Sundays, they and I are all in the pulpit somewhere. My 2 daughters, one is an adopted daughter. I'm not too sure that she knows the Lord, although she goes regularly with her husband to a Dutch Reformed church. And my youngest daughter is unfortunately the victim of a divorce, which was totally unnecessary. She claims to know the Lord. She was baptized years ago. I sometimes doubt her spiritual standing, but I'm working on her and communicating with her regularly.
I think apart from the fact that you're a pastor, you're also a father, and I'm sure you're the family bond.
Yeah.
So they want you to reach out to her.
That's right.
What about the grandchildren? Has any of them? 7. You have 7.
I have 7 grandchildren. The eldest one is 11. And goes right down to 4. There's another one on the way. He'll be born in November. None of them have yet professed faith. I might just say, for the help of other parents, I remember my sons were already at university, and none of them had a clear testimony. And I wrote to Errol Holt. I said, "What have I done wrong? I'm a pastor, and I long that my children should be exemplary." And he wrote back to me. He said, "Stop being so impatient." And he referred to another well-known pastor whose children were only converted once they were married. He and his wife had sowed the seeds of the word of God faithfully throughout the years. And those seeds germinated only when they were grown up and married. And that was an enormous help. And as a matter of fact, it wasn't long after that, and my sons were not yet married, in fact some of them were still studying, and when one after the other, they were wonderfully converted and baptized upon their profession as well.
I think this aspect of the parents being Christians and also the children, seeing the children grow up, I think you made a point that we have to continue to grow.
Yes.
Even though we may not see long life at this moment in time, they are not progressing, but we have to persevere.
Absolutely.
We have to persevere. Yeah. Now, you pastored three other churches before Quantumia?
Yes. I pastored three other churches. Actually, I think it's four churches I've pastored.
So, Quantumia will be the peace.
No. I came back to a church which I planted. But in my earlier days, I did a lot of church planting. I planted four churches. And they're all doing well. And they are, three of the four are still very sound in doctrine. The other one is not liberal, but I'm very concerned about what I would consider to be a ministry which isn't quite what I would like it to be, but I'm praying about it.
And they're all Baptist.
They're all Baptist churches.
Reformed?
As I said, three of the four are definitely.
Definitely.
Including the one where I am now, Concentra Park. We planted that church. It began in my double garage where my cars used to be parked. And I bricked that up and we made it into a chapel, and from there we went to a school, and from the school we went into our newly built building.
Okay. Alright, good. Now, did you get the recent Reformation today?
I think I did, but I haven't been able to read it yet.
Okay, maybe I'll pass it to you. Well, hereafter actually said, church planting is not for the faint-hearted, or for those who, having set their hands to the plow, take a lingering look behind, look back. Anything to comment on this statement?
Well, yes, I want to say this. Church planting is an exhilarating and an exciting experience, but, and I have said this, I've said it recently to Errol Holt, every attempt at church planting will be fiercely opposed and attacked by Satan himself. I've experienced that. I think that very often in my church planting endeavors, the four churches that I planted, the beginning was the hardest. In one way or another, we felt that we were up against the host of darkness who were trying to prevent the launching of that church. But it was fighting the good fight of faith and persevering until there was a breakthrough. And in particular in one church, there were 8 months which became almost unbearable. And I had to remind myself that it was the enemy attempting to stop me. You take the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's attempt at rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Sanballat and Tobias and others were opposing him in one way or another, by foul means or fair, as we say. But Nehemiah had to press on, and that's been a great source of inspiration to me. I wouldn't mind doing church planting again. It was exciting, and to look back and to see the churches still existing, they've got their own building
and growing
and going all right. And but it was a good thing, yes. And it's not for the faint-hearted. Phil Harvey is right. But I sometimes remind younger men in South Africa who are doing church planting: be prepared for a fight. And a fight to the bitter end, but if you persevere, you will overcome. And the church will be the testimony to God's power and grace to enable a church to be planted and built.
Well, I think what you said, as you think, I have one church in mind that maybe, hopefully, can be encouraged by what you said. Well, moving on. Am I right to say that you're in the 41st year of ministry? Or
yes,
that's right. On the 42nd?
Yes, correct.
Okay, and that's quite a milestone. Any secret to share? Because the thing is that, you're dealing with sinners and saints, and they are not the kind of people that you wish to deal with in one sense day in and day out because of our sin. And Jeff Thomas, he remarked that preeminently, it is the moral and the ethical demands of the ministry that are quite overwhelming.
Well, yes, I'm glad to be able to answer that question. You see, there's no doubt about it that Satan has a strategy. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Go for the pastor, the preacher, the leader, and it requires endurance. I would say that there's one thing next to the grace and the glory of God, but even that is all part and parcel of the same thing, that has kept me going. I was taught by the godly man under whose ministry I came to conversion the importance of prayer. There was one thing he taught his congregation that was prayer. He taught it to me. And I grieve, and I'm going to talk about this at the conference, I grieve at the fact that theological seminaries do not teach the theology of prayer. Pick up a systematic theology book. They'll have everything else, but there's nothing about the theology of prayer. Why not? The Bible's full of it. Now, the point I want to make is it's about endurance. The point I want to make is this. We have got to learn and we've got to teach one another. Not only that prayer is important, but how to pray, why to pray, and that it's a battle. Watchman Nee once made a very valuable statement which I've never forgotten. When I was a young Christian, I watched the Nee fan.
Oh, okay.
And I'm not sorry that I was, because although I don't always agree with everything he says, and you know, the tripartite and bipartite composition of man, but even as it may, he taught me many precious things. He said, pray if someone prayed to God, pray if someone prayed for the sin and the saints, pray if someone prayed against. And Satan will fiercely oppose prayer. And for that reason, I've always stressed to pastors in particular the importance of their private devotional prayer. There's not a man whom God has used who is not at the same time committed to prayer. Take the Bible, full of it. From Abraham to Moses to David to Daniel, right, and above all the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to younger men, if you don't learn how to pray, quit it and go back to secular work, because you will never make it unless you are committed to prayer. And I'm still learning, I'm still reading now. In the last few months I've read 2 books on prayer. I want to read more.
What are their books? What's the title?
The one is a BST book by Tim Chester on prayer. It's a thrilling book. And then the other one of the best books on prayer, which was recommended by an American friend of mine, Steve Martin. And that book is If God Already Knows
Why Pray,
Why Pray by Dr. Kelly. An outstanding book. And I'm still going to get home and read another book I bought. If I see a book on prayer, I want it. I want to read it. And I commend that to younger pastors. Read on prayer everything you can lay hold of, because that's what men whom God uses are made of. The spirit of prayer and intercession.
Okay, good. Who has the most influence in your theological development?
Well, that's not an easy one to answer, because there are quite a few who have influence. I would say number one at the top is Earl Holt. And
fellow South African.
You were, yes. And the story of how, when I just began in the ministry, he was visiting his uncle and aunt in the town where I was trying to minister. It was my first year of ministry, if I remember correctly. And he asked his uncle and aunt, do you know the local Baptist minister? And providentially, isn't it wonderful, God's providence? His uncle and my father worked together in the same office, so they knew about me. They weren't Baptist or they're Christians. And she said, yes. And she phoned him. She said, my nephew from England, he's here, Errol Holt. He'd like to see you. And Errol came, and I believe that Errol has done more for the Reformed faith in the world than many, many other men, simply by his personal contact. I don't know of any man he's equal who by personal contact influences people. when he came to my house and he had a little check suitcase. I didn't know what was in the suitcase, but it was valuable.
Right.
And then he would talk to me and ask me questions. And Errol has always had a brilliant ability to analyze people, theological thinking. And I think he could see that I was theologically muddled, although an evangelical. And so when we finished talking, he opened this little suitcase and he left a pile of books, banner books, John Brown of Haddington, and a few other books, I forget what they were. And he said he would keep contact with me. And that was a very good strategy.
So he was by then employed by Banner?
Yes, he was with Banner at the time and already just beginning his ministry at Cookfield on a part-time basis, Cookfield Baptist Church.
Mm.
And he did write, and because he wrote, he kept up that contact. He never stopped. I felt I had to read. I had to give a report back of the book that I was reading. And that changed my life. It influenced my theological development. Yes, there have been others over the years who have had an influence on me. Jim Packer, Jared Packer, and his books. I remember what a profound impact knowing God had on me. And there were other of Jim Packer's books that had a profound impact on my life. And there were, of course, others.
Did you ever hear Martin Lloyd-Jones?
Only on one of those old real tapes. I heard a brilliant message by Lloyd-Jones on Isaiah chapter 22. And that had a profound influence on me. And then of course my old pastor, who I don't think many people would know about him, Victor Thomas, who came to South Africa from Newcastle on Tyne to pastor church. He came to South Africa at the suggestion of doctors in England who said for health reasons he should come to South Africa. But they had an influence on me. And there are others who still influence my thinking.
So at that time when you were converted under a Baptist pastor?
Yes.
So you were a Baptist at that time already. But in terms of Reformed faith?
That came later.
That came later.
I had Victor Thomas. Dr. Victor Thomas was a Calvinist, but one was conditioned to the kind of God-centered thinking. But I know that I could not really formulate a theological position in my mind as to where I stood. And when Errol Hulse came, I think that he was reaping the fruits of seeds that had been sown
right.
by Victor Thomas.
So you're a senior pastor of Consumer Park?
Yes.
Yes. Tell us a bit about the church. For example, is it a predominantly white South African church, or you have a mixture of, you know, some black? Yes.
Well, yes. Consumer Park Baptist Church is a wonderful church. I'm so glad to be pastor. I planted the church in 1981. Started in my own double garage with a handful of people. I don't quite know how many members we have got, but on a given Sunday we have up to 300 people who come. We have two Sunday morning services, one at 8, one at 10:30, with different congregations, because our building, which seats 265, could not accommodate them all together on a given Sunday.
And the preaching is in English? Or
the preaching is in English, and then we have an evening service at 6 o'clock, which is normally completely full house with an overflow into the hall. Now, you asked about the mixture. I think many people who aren't used to South Africa do not understand that the reason why we are a predominantly white church is because it's in a predominantly white area. And also, it's English speaking. The nearest other church to us is also 100% white, but it's Afrikaans speaking. And black people do not, as a rule, speak Afrikaans.
It's the language of the white.
It's the language of the white. It is now becoming increasingly the language of the black. So we have about 3 or 4 black families in our church. Wonderful people. We have a couple of Asians.
Young people?
Young people, yes, we have them. black and white, a very happy mix, very happy fellowship.
Middle class, upper middle class, kind of background.
I would say we're in an area which is middle class and very small number of people upper middle class.
Okay. Now I noticed that in the school you run a school of Bible, and what prompted the leaders to start this, and how is the reception to it?
Well, I'm so glad to give you an answer to this. I hope that something like this can start in Singapore. I'll tell you the story. About 20 years ago, maybe more than that, I was asked by the Rosebank Bible College, a very well-known American, Monty Sheldon was in South Africa, and he had a passion for a school of the Bible run in the week for lay people, not for training of pastors and missionaries, on a given day when there would be a morning school and an evening school, and lay people would come and they would learn the Bible. The first year would be an overview of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's about 3 hours of lectures in the morning to the morning group, and about 2.5 to 3 hours in the evening for an evening group. It was an attempt to dispel biblical illiteracy. And then if they'd done the first year, and it included assignments that were given by the lecturers, if they'd done the first year, then they were permitted to do the second year, which would be specializing in certain books of the Bible. In the 3 semesters a year, first semester, a lecturer would take a book of the Bible, Proverbs, or whatever, and work slowly through that word,
in depth
year. And they call it in depth because once having done the first year, the same people can come back again and again. Now, for the last 20 years or more, I've been lecturing at an Afrikaans school of the Bible, where this year they had 700 students. And we started it in our church, because that's an Afrikaans one, I speak Afrikaans, and we started a similar one in our church 2 years ago. And very few of our own members come, I don't know why, I think they're just too busy, but we are attracting people from other churches who only come to the school of the Bible. And it's quite thrilling to see how they respond to this. It's life transforming. People just getting into the Bible. And of course, it's against the backdrop of a lot of biblical illiteracy about people who are supposed to be Christians but don't have their Bible. And we just have to look to see them trying to find certain books of the Bible which they ought to know where they are. But we're doing that. And
for the people who come, and you say that it's out during the weekdays,
yes.
Would the people be retiring?
Well, for example, it's on a Wednesday morning. On a Wednesday morning, the people who come would be housewives, homemakers, in a word, and they would be retired people. And there might even be people whose jobs amount to 50 times and they are free. Then in the evening class, the same lecturers, that's for a different group of people. Those are for working people.
And
they come. And it's a very thrilling and exciting development.
So currently you have 700?
We don't in our church. We have probably about 50 this year. And it started very small, but it's building up. But I lecture in another church, a Dutch Reformed church, and I've been doing that for more than 20 years. There they've got 700 who come to that. And it's built up over the years. There have been more and more and more. And by the way, the one I go to, 700, ought to offer it to a distant student who gets a CD of the lecture and they do the assignment that are on.
So that explains why the school recruits government to assist in the project and wish to assure everyone that there will be no particular doctrinal position taught with regard to issues such as baptism. So in other words, you would have no problem having people like Derek Thomas come speak in baptism, see him in
No, what it means is this. if we had a man like Jerry Thomas or Steve Denahani, but they're the medicines, or in our country, people who are Peter Baptists, we would simply say to them, look, you don't raise this because we attract students from Peter Baptist churches. There may be other things, maybe there's differing views on eschatology, and in the school of 700 where I teach, I do both the Book of Daniel for the first year, the overview course, and the letter to the Thessalonians. Well, my doctrinal position certainly comes through. I'm not a premillennial, I'm not a secret rapture man, and I will mention it, but I will emphasize the fact that what the Bible does teach is that VIP, a very important person, is going to return again, and his return will be the visible, I imminent, the personal. So what we're trying to say, we're trying to attract people from different churches. It does not mean that we won't, for example, talk about, and I do, the doctrine of election, but the things that are distinctive in churches, for example Presbyterian churches, we don't want people to come, and the ministers who come to our Bible school, to feel threatened because we adopt a strictly Baptist position. That's what we mean by that.
Now, coming to the church mission, the sidebar of the church website, there's this tag on mission, and I actually went into it, and I was impressed that this church placed heavy emphasis on mission and reaching out. And one way you can see it is the prayer, weekly prayer focus, I noticed, and as well as even listing now the missionary birthday. How can a church like Shalom, or maybe other churches be motivated to take along the path?
Well, we certainly want to improve our mission's emphasis, and we have another Reformed Baptist church in South Africa, pastored by an American, Doug Van Meter, which are really setting the example. But there are certain things we've tried to do. Number one, we formed a missions committee, but there we were very careful. We did not want anybody on the missions committee who did not have a passion for missions, and we wanted them to be spiritually mature. And that missions committee meets regularly to discuss missions vision, our missionaries, how we are to support them, how we are to pray for them, and also how we are to care for them financially and in every other way possible. Then we plan a big missions conference every year for our church.
This is a part of the Great Conference.
Oh yes, now that's the Great Conference is for general ministers across the board. Our missions conference is for our church. Vice missionaries, we're really blessed today with technology. We have a PowerPoint in our church, and every Sunday night we have a mission focus.
Every Sunday night.
It's part of our worship. I preach. We'll have singing and the notices, and then we'll have mission focus, and immediately after that I will pray the general prayer, and I will incorporate in my prayer praying for Malaysia or whatever the mission focus is. The mission focus is put up on the screen, and that somebody will speak about it, how many people, what are the needs, how to pray for the church, and that awakens a tremendous mission interest.
So you use Patrick Johnson's war operation?
Yeah. And the blessing of substantial part of it, it's out of my hand. I have my finger on it. But I have a group of people in the church who are moved and motivated. And what we deem is very important is to invite a mission speaker, not the pastor, because I could speak on missions, I'd love to do it. But we have a couple of men in South Africa who are quite outstanding. And we invite them to be our guest speaker at our mission conference. And I want to mention another thing about missions, which has been a conviction with me. It's been modified, I'm not too happy that it has been modified, by missionaries. I learned from comparing 2 Corinthians 8 with Philippians 4, that Paul commends the Macedonians to the Corinthian church. And he says, you know, they were extremely poor, but they go beyond their ability. He's the missionary, and then they had to beg him to take their money, which implies that he didn't want to. Philippians 4, he writes to them because Philippi was the capital city of Macedonia, and he said, you sent to me again and again and again, now that I've received the gift. And then he comes to verse 19, and I've told my church, I said, you know, it's terrible that missionaries are patted on the back with Philippians 4:19, and they said, well, you know, you go into Uzbekistan, God will supply all your needs, that's the verse. Whereas that verse was a verse addressed to a church who supplied the mission. It was the missionary saying to the church. So we have a couple of missionaries to whom we said, look, don't go begging support. We will support you because as we do, God will supply our needs. And we've proved that in a remarkable way. The Lord has supplied our needs. Our financial budget is bigger than I ever thought it would be. Because people give. And they give to our church budget, and from the church budget we say, we try to pay the missionaries full stipend. Now, I mentioned it was a missionary, a very fiery missionary, who said, no, it's not healthy. This lady missionary said to us, if a missionary support comes from only one source, it should be from more than one source. And because if one source somehow dries up, then there are always the others. I hear what they're saying, but to me the challenge is we must be faithful. And but that's what it is. So it's a very exciting part of our church. But there's still room for improvement, and we are going to improve by God's grace.
I think Shalom Church, well, I think personally we have something to learn also, which I think something like this.
Yeah,
we didn't know. Okay. Yes, touch on this. This radio program that you have is into its 20th year, am I correct?
Yes, exactly. It's about 35 years now that I've been doing this, yeah.
Okay. Is it a wiki?
Yes. What it is, there is a Christian radio station in South Africa, probably the biggest Christian radio station in South Africa, called Radio Pulpit. They invited me in the early 1980s to do a program. I gave it a name, it's called Truth for Today. In the beginning, I would speak topically on subjects like marriage or money or whatever, but I now just do expositions of scripture on the air. I actually have 5 slots a week, and what they announce is this. I have a 25-minute program, plain Bible exposition. Then I have a shorter one of 12 minutes, which is also, I take a passage of scripture and expound it. Not much time, but I manage to do it. Then in addition to those, and that one is repeated, so there are 3 that are pre-recorded. 2 of the radio ministries are live. What happens is on a Monday morning and on a Friday morning, they read the news, secularly. And then 20 minutes before the time, they send to me on email the new bulletin. Then I must respond to that with a Christian comment on the news. So I'm given 20 minutes. Then they will come through on my telephone, on the landline, and they will say, you heard the news, can you give us some Christian comment? Then I will pick on 2 items on the news, and I will give a Christian comment on that. And I must say that I have been pleasantly surprised at the responses. My interest, folks, to know that more than half of the listener response comes from prisoners.
From?
Prisoners. And they have been wonderfully converted. Not necessarily through the program, perhaps that, but converted, and then they pick up these radio broadcasts, and then they want literature to read, or even Bible. And some of them have turned out to be absolutely superb,
models of the Christian faith.
Do call us, call in at all to commend what you have commended?
Yes, you know, for example, if the comment that recently about a cyclone that hit a neighbor country, Mozambique, then I might comment and say, well, now, who's in charge of the weather? God is. And we must always acknowledge God's hand in the weather. And whether it happens to have damaging effects or not, I might quote from the scriptures, from the book of Revelation, how when the seals and the trumpets and the bowls were released up in heaven, things happened on earth. And some of the things that happened on earth were climactic. It's a short comment, about 2 minutes, 3 minutes. And but people listen to that, and I'm often told when I meet people in the street, ah, I listen to your comment. And it's really trying to help Christians not just to be interested in the new, but to give the new
a biblical anger.
It reminds me of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He once said he read the newspaper to see what God's doing.
Okay. And you're involved in organizing conference, and you mentioned that Grace Conference is mainly targeted at pastors, ministers.
That's correct.
That's the duration of 4 days?
No, it's 2 nights, and on 3 days, but 2 nights. And the program begins on the first day with lunch, and then 2 sessions, and an evening of either relaxation or questions and answers. And the next day, sleepover. The next day, 4 sessions, plus an extra evening of maybe Q&A, question and answers, and then the final day, 2 sessions and lunch and dinner.
Is this Grace Conference part of the Africa Pastors Conference?
No, it's not. The Africa Pastors Conference has been called into being because we find in Africa that they're the most African pastors. For some reason, just do not quite grasp the level of teaching and at least most of it at our Great Ministers Conference. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that godly men, but the pitch at which our conferences are developed are given would leave them a little bit behind. They would understand bits and pieces, but they need something more simple. For example, I'm going to be going to the Leicester Ministers Conference, the Banner Conference. I couldn't invite many of our African pastors, black African pastors, to that. It would be not beyond them, but they need something more on their level. Something more basic, something more elementary, simple, not simplistic, but something more within their capacity to grasp or to understand. The kind of thing that one of our missionary friends in America is doing in Mozambique, in Nampula. He started a conference and he gets Pentecostals and charismatics, and it's a sovereign great conference, but it's pitched at the level of the men. And so the African Ministers Conference is different. The Great Ministers Conference has been running for a long time. The African Pastors Conference has only been going for about a year or two. And the Great Ministers for about the last 20, 21 years.
So separate from this. Okay. Now, you also wear the hat of an editor, if I'm right, in this Preacher and Preaching magazine. Am I right to say that?
That's correct. A few years ago, probably about 4 years ago, I was talking to two of my fellow pastors. And one of our concerns, and I believe it's an international concern, one of our concerns is that there are far too evangelicals who are expounding scripture. And sometimes when we go on vacation and we have to visit maybe a Baptist church, or could even be a Presbyterian church, we are appalled at the fact that the scriptures aren't expounded. And so we started this sermon and three of us. I'm responsible for putting together the article, and they helped me. And then we now have agents in the USA, in Australia, in South Africa, in Switzerland, and it's really a burden to try to communicate the fact that people need God's Word, and they need God's Word to be expounded to them.
You mentioned that you have agents in Australia and US. US.
Yeah.
So this magazine is not South Africa flavored, because
you think of some of the articles we publish. Ralph Davis has published an article, Stephen Lee from England, and a few others as well.
Right. So it's international.
It's international, yes.
And then how frequent do you put up this magazine?
Well, we try to put it up quarterly, but we battle with time, so it's occasional. We try to do at least three a year.
So this is a subscription based?
Yeah.
Kind of thing.
It's very cheap. I mean, I don't quite know what the
conversion
rates are for Singapore, but it's very cheap. In South Africa, it's 50 rand, and it's about $8 to $1. So, it's very cheap, and we just send over a box supply to Keith Note in Australia, to Steve Martin in America, and they will distribute it. But by far the most of these which are distributed in South Africa and in Zambia.
Books. No. Want to talk a bit about this latest book that you they were put up, Happily Ever After, Excuse and Support. Can you give us just a bit of a background to this particular book? Is your first?
Well, it is my first. Well, let me tell you a bit of background. There are three publishers have asked me for books in the last 4 or 5 years, but I am just so busy, and in any case, writing is not my forte. But having done radio work for so long, and sometimes dealing with topics when I do radio work, I thought one day the only way I'm going to get anything done is to send copies of my radio books, and I must have hundreds of them, to a certain lady who lives about 1,500 kilometers from where we are, and she's excellent as an editor. She said, now look, sort these out, put them into themes, and then send what you've got to the publishers and see whether they're confident. And one of the first ones she did was this one. It wasn't quite the first one, but I wasn't happy about the first one, about the second attempt. And so that's what it amounts to. And because I have often had to counsel people who are suffering the pains of divorce or whose marriages are in trouble.
He's a Christian,
yeah. Mostly so, sometimes not. But the book is intended for Christians. And divorce is a painful thing. It's worse than death, I'm told, by those who suffer it. And, I think something needs to be said about it. And I'm just hoping that the book will be a help.
So the background that led to this book was because of a radio show and your observation?
That's right. Any
more work in the pipeline?
Yes, there is. When I get the time, and I've already got some chapters. It's a book about trials, you know.
Trials,
yes. And in life's difficulties and challenges. I don't quite know what the book's going to be called, but I was thinking about this today and thinking that as soon as I get home, I'll have to work on it.
Okay.
When I get the time is the problem.
Okay. So I thought that it's really... Okay. Now, being a busy pastor, what's your reading habit like? Do you have a particular preference in terms of contemporary authors who are there, or go for doctrinally books or biographical?
Well, yes. reading is to me such an edifying experience. I like reading commentary. When I get through them, I recently read a commentary on Leviticus by David Tidball. Exhilarating and exciting. I like reading books on prayer. I've read quite a few on themes like that. I like reading that. Systematic theology, I read them sometimes, but I like to read something that deals with the theme, the doctrine of the resurrection. I intend when I get home to read a book that I've had for many years, published by an old publisher, Cotton Clock, on the Ascension of Christ, with Ascension Day coming up. I read authors. I like to read John Piper. I think John Piper is an outstanding man. And then old as well. I've enjoyed some of the Puritans as well. And it takes time. I'm a slow reader. I used to be really discouraged because of my pace of reading. I'm not a speed reader. I even did a speed reading course once. It didn't help me at all. I'm still a slow reader. But John Piper, in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, has an excellent page where he said that he found reading in blocks of 20 minutes.
15 minutes, I think.
30 minutes or thereabouts. He covered an enormous amount of ground.
Yes.
And when a book grips me, and I can't put it down, and even if it takes me a day or two to read it, I like reading when I'm on vacation. On other occasions, my wife and I take time off, and then what I would often take is a biography. I found great encouragement and a good biography, a Christian biography. I don't like a biography which paints the picture of a man who, when I'm finished, it discourages me because he's almost like a super saint. I want to warts and all, as somebody once said. Tell me about the man. Not about his sins so much, but where was he weak? Where was he strong? And I've always enjoyed Ian Murray's biographies. They've always been good.
Anna Ballymore would be another good excellent writer. You have a advice for young Christians who perhaps just discovered Puritans, and what can you give? Just an advice just for keep reading the Puritans.
Well, I would say to a young Christian, don't give up on them. I would say that you will find enormous benefits from reading the Puritans, and there are sometimes said to people, don't read the book once, read it a second time. And the Puritans, there are a few and very few publishers who are rewriting the Puritans without losing the meaning, but rewriting the meaning of English.
Great
publications did that, and I think there are one or two others who I can't think of at the moment, but still, you know, what I find amazing is that on the one hand we have cultured people in my own country, white people like I am, who complain, oh, this is old English. Then I go to Zambia, and I see the Zambian devouring the Puritans. And I have to say, what's wrong with the people in South Africa? So, no, it's too archaic. Well, Zambian young people who weren't raised on Puritan highbrow English, they loving it and they're devouring it. My argument is, just keep on reading and read it in little bits. And get through it and get the message, get the essence of what they are saying. And it'll do the world of good.
So you advise such a young Christian to read John Owen?
I would indeed, especially volume 6. And
is that all on sin and temptation?
Yes, it's a mortification of sin, that's right.
Okay. You have a particular promise for particular author?
Well, not exactly. I've enjoyed Lord Jones, I still do. I haven't read everything that I've got. I'm just now
here. Meaning the Sermon? Like Don't Have Meaning the Sermon?
Yes, and you know, his theories on Acts, I've only just recently acquired them. I want to get into them. His wonderful theories on Romans and whatever else it is. As I mentioned, I've enjoyed John Piper, I enjoy Ian Murray, to see Jay Mahani. He has read a few very valuable books, the one on humility, very great help to me. And yes, I Dale Davis, quite outstanding, and I've enjoyed his books with great relish.
Now, a hypothetical situation. If you're stranded on an island, what five books besides the Bible you bring to to spend the time writing before rescuing someone about? So what five books would you bring?
Well, if I was stranded on an island apart from the Bible, yes, that's most important. I think that I would take, and I'm just thinking quickly and off the cuff, I would take James Pettigrew of Voices, Aspects of Theology. I would take Wayne Grudem's book on systematic theology.
So two theologies.
Two theologies, yes, I would. Love it and Relish It. I would take Pilgrim's Progress. I'd read it again. Wonderful book. And then I would select maybe one or two books which I've had for many years and I've never read them. I'd have difficulty choosing which one, because being a slow reader, I've collected many hundreds of books over the years, and some people express surprise that I bought books once that I haven't read, but then I argue with them, did you know, I buy them because they go out of print sooner or later, and I know that one day I'll need them. And that's exactly what often happens. Suddenly an issue pops up, and then I think I've got a book on that, and I pull it down and I read it when I've had it for 10 to 20 years,
right,
and it's out of print.
Now, we're coming to touch on your reflection, right? I read in the Reformation that Reformation Today magazine that Master Errol Howe related you embracing the Reform truth within 1 year of your ministry. Is that correct? And tell us a bit of your journey.
Well, yes, I just mentioned earlier that it was when Errol Holt visited me, and he was a stranger to me then, and he picked my brain. He wanted to see where I was, and he saw that I was a bit muddled theologically, and so he gave me a few books. I had been struggling. For example, I had been struggling with the basic doctrine of election. It didn't seem right or fair to me. I'd even thought and preached something which I regret and am embarrassed about, you know, something about, you know, being elected in Christ and his message. In a way, it was true. But I deprived people of the joy of knowing the doctrine of election as something precious and loving. And it all happened one day, it happened one morning. I was alone in my study, we were newly married, my wife was in the kitchen preparing lunch, and I just got on my knees and I said, "Oh God, I do not understand election. I do not understand why you choose your people and to be saved. But I want you to know that I accept it even if I don't understand." I was flooded with peace. I got up and I went to the kitchen and I said to my wife, her name was Beryl, she's now in glory, and I said to her, "Beryl, I accept the doctrine of election as is in the Bible. I'm not going to fight it. I'm not going to argue with it. Romans chapter 9 is literally true." And she was quite shocked. Her father then was a hard, stubborn unbeliever. And if I remember correctly, she was cutting some meat and she dropped the knife and she said to me, "What about my father?" And God was gracious. He gave me an answer. And then I said to her, "Beryl, if it depends on your father, you know as well as I do, he will never be converted. But if it depends on God, there's hope." And that helped her. And it changed my ministry, and of course one thing led to another. I realized that election had to be an act of God if we are so depraved. It had to be. Redemption was particular and personal. Christ laid down his life for the sheep and not for the goats. Well, that's a long story. And grace had to be irresistible if we are totally depraved. And we can never hope to make it. unless there's the perseverance and the preservation of the saints, both ends. My whole ministry was changed. I don't think I would have still been in the ministry had it not been for the reformed saints.
Okay. Now, looking back, were there things that you think would have been better handled when you first embraced the reformed truth? You see, the reason why I ask this is because this seems to be the often sentiment that I get when I talk to book contact, you know, from this church, that when the young people first came to this truth, they were very passionate about it. And because of their passion, and because of the church they were in, which is not a reformed church, they would confront it on with the leaders about, hey, hang on, this church constitution of ours, this is not what the reformed says. And therefore the confrontation and a lot of disharmony within the church.
So that, I'm really thankful for that question. I think that some reformed folk have been their own worst enemies, and they've done more damage to the reformed faith than good because of an unwise and careless handling of their convictions with others who don't agree with them. And my policy has been, and I have a son who is in a General Baptist church, he is Reformed Baptist, and in another Reformed church, and one of my two sons is a pastor, and he adopts the same policy. I am adamant about the fact I will expound the scriptures and awaken in people who have enough for the Word of God the fact that they have to accept the Bible as is. Now, let me explain. First of all, John Newton once made a profound statement. He said, I'm an avowed Calvinist. But he said, I would not cross the length of my studies, Lord, to convince another man of my theological position. Can I say before I read, give you the rest of the quotation, I would if I could. But he said that. He said, because I believe that these truths are a greater danger than a blessing if they are not revealed by the Holy Spirit. Very interesting statement. And then he added, provided a man loves God and hates sin, I will establish it with him. John Newton. I was called in 1987 to a church which was Arminian. I prayed about it. I consulted my elders. I was in the church where I've come back to St. Pentecostal. And they all said, no, we don't want you to go stay. But both my wife and I were persuaded God wanted us there. And we accepted the call to the surprise of our Reformed brethren. And in fact, one of them even wrote to me and said he was highly disturbed. You know, what did we know what we were doing? Well, what did I do? In 1 year after arriving, the church leaders came and said, can you change the constitution? And I said to them, you do it. I want nothing to do with it. And then they came with a draft, which had the 1689 confession. What did I do? Well, I went and I knew that people in South Africa, I know it's probably international, attitude to reformed folk, many of them think that we're not evangelistic. So I took the church by surprise. They called me, I accepted.
And then they knew, before they called you, they knew your position?
They knew my position.
Okay.
In fact, one couple told me that a few months later, that when I accepted the call, they said to each other, the husband and the wife, we'll give this man 6 months and then we'll leave the church. Well, what I did was, I began a series on the book of Genesis. I just wanted to create in them a hunger for the Word of God. And in the evening, I preached evangelistic messages. And it would take a month of time. You know, but Martin also tells them it. But he's preaching evangelists, and it settled it. I can't remember losing one person, and that church is to this day reformed. They have a reformed pastor, and in 1 year it happened. And so, my advice would be, start by creating in people an appetite for the Word of God, because many people who claim to be Christians don't really have that appetite. and then if they get that, it will lead them further. We believe the Bible teaches the doctrines of grace. Spurgeon said, true Calvinism is biblical Christianity, nothing less, nothing more. Well, how am I going to get that person there? All I want to do is to awaken in him an interest in the Word of God. And so,
let the Spirit work.
Let the Spirit work. And I'm not going to be involved in argumentative ramblings about doctrines if I don't have to.
Okay, good. Come now to preaching.
Yeah.
There is a romance about preaching. I think that comes from the good doctor himself.
Yeah.
Right. How can a preacher or a pastor maintain that romance? To keep it not just alive but vibrant.
Well,
you have a practical advice there?
Yeah, quite simply, just a few things. Do what John MacArthur said he does. It's a discipline for him to walk towards his desk in the beginning of the week to start preparing, but then he refuses to get up from the seat prematurely. He sits down for as long as he can in a day working on the text, and then by the end of the week, he says, he's like a dog on a leash, he can't wait to get to the pulpit to share with the people what he's discovered. That's one thing. And in other words, study the text until it excites you, and then go tell the people. And you experience the romance of teaching. And then anything, the things I'm going to share with at the conference that makes it a glorious, exhilarating experience. Christocentric teaching is so important because not everybody does. And expository teaching can be cold and clinical, and it's not meant to be that. It's meant to be what Jesus made it in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. That our hearts not burn within us. Why? Because he preached, and he's the best preacher of all.
Okay. Good. Now, we were talking on that earlier on. Being in a reformed community, I think one of the main forte that we have is expository preaching. And we can never stress that enough, but can this be a danger in the sense that it's being pointed out as a golden calf, you know, within the reformed circle, just like the health and wealth famous Pentecostal movement does it for their own? Can you understand what I was trying to get in terms of preaching? Practically almost every conference in the US, Reform conference, there's always this emphasis on expository preaching. So I'm just wondering whether it can be idolized.
Well, I don't.
But you make the point that it shouldn't be cold.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of intellectual.
Well, I would say this, that if it's done properly, if it's done humbly, if it's done the way it ought to be done, it can never become a golden calf. In fact, it's the will of God. I believe that. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. You know, the Levites took the scriptures and gave the sense thereof so the people could understand it. That's what preaching is all about. And it can become a golden calf if it is not handled correctly. That I've missed. And by that I mean somebody just slavishly goes through a check, doles out a few facts and information. Let me give an example of what's happening in South Africa. I had fellowship with Frank Retief. Frank Retief, who was the pastor of the church which he planted, Church of England, Evangelical and Reformed Church, which has about 2,000 people, and a few years ago, about 10 years ago, more than 10 years ago, they had some terrorists coming to the evening service and kill a lot of the things, that man. I was having fellowship with him a couple of months ago, and he said he was very concerned that the same Church of England, by the way, there are two Anglican churches in South Africa, the General Anglican Church, which is a mixed bag, and the Church of England is a very sound event. But he said to me, he said, I'm concerned, he's retired, but he's still a bishop in the Church of England. And he said, expository teaching is not what it used to be. It's now more a lecture. And he was afraid that it was going to kill the church. Expository preaching can end up like a lecture.
Yeah.
And then it can be a kind of a golden calf. We do that. We'll be doing it right. No.
It's a trend.
It must be passionate. It must be Christocentric. It must be relevant so that people in the field know what to do about it and how to handle it and how to translate it into life.
Yeah. Yeah, good.
It is more important to love people than to love preaching. That's what Ian Murray commented. Agree?
Well, yes, I think I know what Ian Murray is saying. I mean, can a person preach if he doesn't love people? Jesus said to Peter in the last chapter of John's Gospel, "You love him." Said it 3 times. And each time, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep," which is just another way of saying what Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the word." And how can a man preach the word if he doesn't love the people? That comes first. And because of his love to the people, but even overriding that, his love to God, he preaches. As Bill Hughes once said at the conference where he was, "It's for him and for them. For him, God, and for them that I preach." And there are people who love preaching more than people. And even though they say they love preaching, it's not really helpful to the people.
Now, which 5 preachers who are still alive would you love to sit under their ministry to listen, grow, and be stimulated?
Let me try to think about preachers. I would love
still
to
alive, yeah. Still,
yeah, still alive. I would love to sit under Dale Ralph Davis's preaching. I would enjoy that immensely. I would love to sit under John Piper's ministry, that's 2. I'd love to sit under John MacArthur's ministry. I don't agree with his eschatology, but every great man is his place. I wouldn't mind sitting under his ministry. I would love to sit in Zambia under the ministry of Conrad and Bailey. I've never got 4. And let's try and think of number 5. And I would love to sit under the ministry of one of my South African colleagues, an American who immigrated to South Africa, whose name is Tim Cantrell. And he's a great preacher, and he's filling his church with capacity. Well, 0 or 5, okay. I would love to sit under.
All right. Now, the Reform Committee in U.S. is pretty much engaged in a few fronts. For example, the culture and ethos, how it influenced the church of Al Mohler, the emergent movement, the recasting of justification, seen in an NPT perspective, and also related is the federal vision on the covenant, their take on the covenant theology. And for the South, Southern Baptists, it is always the debate whether Calvinism actually kills evangelism. What about South Africa? Are there similar challenges that you find being faced there? And also, if there are, what sort of steps have been taken to deal with them?
Well, I would say that it's often been said in South Africa that whatever is happening in America, theologically and evangelically, eventually, in a couple of years, pulls over to South Africa. Maybe that's an overstatement, but it is more or less true. I think that in South Africa, there are issues that we are having to face, not all of them necessarily directly theological. We are losing a number of our people to immigration, how to settle your congregation, how to make them feel that they don't have to leave the country. That's the kind of thing, but it all crops up in expository preaching. We had a problem with authoritarianism that emanated from the United States, where an eldership exceeds the boundaries of its responsibility insofar as its duty to oversee the church, when oversight becomes spiritual abuse.
Right.
We had that. And I've had to deal with many victims of that kind of thing who've ended up in my church. Liberal theology is making huge inroads in some churches in South Africa, and thankfully not Baptist, but we still have to face what we believe about physical inerrancy, the ministry of women in the church, and things like that.
Eight.
Paint epidemic, it doesn't affect our church so much.
More about the black African church?
It does. And we have a couple in our church who have established an aid center for little orphans. And we are involved with them. These aged children who lose both parents and run around the streets, and so we have folk like that, and who have a very effective ministry.
Okay. Now, being an RB, what do you see or observe in your long years of ministry, traveling and interacting with like-minded, RB? What do you think are the threats that we have to own up to and deal with? For example, for the common complaint against RB, for example, we don't do evangelism, or we are too intellectual and RB power. Would this be something that...
Maybe some of those things are issues that we're having to deal with, but I will tell you, one of the things that I believe we've got to address more than anything else are three things about which I spoke at the Banner Conference in Leicester in 1996. Ian Murray invited me to speak, and he said, what are you going to speak on? I said three things that I feel Reformed people, not just Baptists, but Reformed people in general, need to have addressed. One is Christian love, two is Christian forgiveness, three is Christian fellowship. Something that is appalling to me is the division that has taken place amongst leaders. Let's confine it to the Reformed Baptists. Without mentioning names, in the United States of America, two men who are prominent Reformed Baptists have for the last 20 years not been on speaking terms with each other. I went to Canada to speak at a family conference one year, and when I got there, I picked up at the airport to say that one of the speakers will be boycotted by his entire former congregation. I said, why? Is it a moral thing? No. It's some trivial reason. This is a burden to me. And I believe the only solution is to be forgiving, is to understand what Christian love is about, is to understand the importance of fellowship. Forbearing and forgiving and fellowship. You know, instead of relishing the 90% plus things that we agree on, we allow the smaller percentage of things we disagree about to bring about a cleavage in fellowship, which is altogether wrong.
Being a pastor is all study and no play, true or false? If false, what play or hobby do you have apart from reading? I mean, you do have a lot of big full of things, you know. You know, being an editor, you know, radio programs, traveling for conferences, etc.
Well, in my younger days, I used to do a lot of road running. I ran marathons, standard marathons. I ran ultra marathons, and I enjoyed that.
Ultra marathons.
Yes, I did the famous Comrades Marathon, which is nearly 90 kilometers five times, and I think it was a good thing and enjoyed it, but I don't do it anymore. I don't have any direct hobby. I enjoy music, classical music, but light classical, not the heavy stuff.
Okay.
And I enjoy just taking excursions in the motor car to our game park with animals in. I enjoy that.
Shoot them?
I'm going to shoot them, not at all.
Okay. Is retirement on the cut?
No. I am turning 67 this year, and what I have done in my church, I've argued, and I've told you, and I'm thankful I'm not alone in saying this, to say or suggest that, for example, a man, a pastor, should retire at the age of 65 when he has reached maybe the apex of his ministry. He knows more than he's ever known before. He's more wise. He's learned from his blunders and his mistakes. And now to tell you he must resign, which, by the way, has happened to a couple of our pastors, two of who are close friends of mine, and it caused them no end of grief. They felt they had the energy, the mental capacity to carry on, but the church constitution said, you retire. And they were lost to the church. Now, what I've done in my church, I, at my insistence, it's not in our constitution, I've asked that every 2 years the church gives me a vote of affirmation. In other words, and I've told the church, I've assured them I will not be embittered or take offense if you say no,
not at all.
You cast yourself by that, you must go. And I've survived 3 of these, I think, now, and the church has said, no, we want you on. Because of experience, because of mistakes I've made, and I've made mistakes. I've learned, and I can pass that information, and I'm still studying. I feel mentally still capable of studying. I want to be a blessing to the church. Incidentally, we've heard in South Africa that the British government has now made the retirement date for people in government service 70 and no longer 65 because they've lost out on many of the skills and the wisdom of these men. So I must just quickly tell you that I have great admiration for that Presbyterian William Still, who carried on with full energy until he was 84, and then he retired, 84, and the church didn't suffer. Now look, let me explain. I am fully conscious of the fact that a man at the age of 65 may have the essentials and simply have to retire. I don't deny that. But if it's not necessary, and if the church wants him, why should he retire? And that's been sort of the thing in my mind, and so I've told my church, every 2 years, you give me a yes or no. If you say no, I love you for this, and I'll be thankful for the fact that you honestly have to say, we need a change, because I insist the church is more important than the pastor, always, and the church must be fine.
Okay. Well, we can cover a lot of the few other questions that I have in mind, but that's okay. I think that will do for today. Last thing, what can we pray for you?
Well, all I can say is pray for me as Paul asked for prayer, that I might have a ministry that is acceptable to the saints, a ministry that is helpful to the people of God, and a ministry that redounds to the glory of God, always and only for God's glory. And that I might be clothed with genuine humility, not made up of mock humility, genuine humility, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's what I long for. And while I do that, I just want to commend the book by C.J. Mahoney, Humility. What a book. And he taught me to say, in answer to that oft-asked question, how are you? Better than I deserve. How true. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you, Fatima.
That's a long interview there.